Thank you, Father, so much for your word to us. Thank you that you speak to us. And we pray that this evening we would be encouraged by the great message of the cross. That although it may seem foolishness to the world around us, and even to us at times, you'd help us to hold steadfastly to that message, to see that it is for us the power of God. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. And they say there are two kinds of people. You give them the same thing and they'll respond in very different ways. In many areas, they'll be entirely unaware that the other type of person exists. It may be something to do with how you wrap your presents. There are two kinds of people. Which are you? I know which one I am. It might surprise you. Or it may be the way you wake up in the morning. Which are you? Or it may be the way you spread butter on your toast. Which are you? Or how you eat your chocolate. Some might be shocked that the other group of people could exist, possibly. There are two kinds of people. Or, most importantly, the reason behind many arguments, there are two kinds of people, the way you return the toilet roll. There could be a number of pictures. One could just be an empty loo roll on top, not attached, but yeah. In our passage from 1 Corinthians, we have read that there are two kinds of people. We read in verse 18, there are those who are perishing and those who are being saved. They've received the same thing, the message of the cross. This is what we heard about last week. We were in verses 10 to 17 last week. We heard in, as Chris spoke from verse 13 in particular, is Christ crucified. That is the message. That is the heart of what we believe. That is what binds us together. We don't break into different factions. We are bound together by Christ crucified, not Paul crucified or anyone else. Christ crucified. And we saw that in verse 17, Christ did not send Paul to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That message of the cross of Christ. And he doesn't do it with worldly wisdom or eloquence, ways which are impressive, but not emptying of the cross of Christ of its power. So these two groups of people have responded to the same message, have heard the same thing, and they've responded in entirely different ways. Those who are perishing, they respond to the cross and say that it's foolishness. Those who are being saved, they respond to the cross, and they say that it's the power of God. And yes, we generally, they are aware of the other group's existence. But perhaps cannot understand at all how either group can exist. Seeing the same thing, responding in entirely different ways. And we're going to think about tonight, how might that help us? How might that encourage us? As we see the message of the cross, how it is foolishness, and how it is the power of God. So that's what we're going to be working through. Verse 18, which we're just looking at there, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. Verse 18 really summarizes the whole paragraph that Chris just read. It carries on through, and rather than breaking up bit by bit, we'll just look at these two themes and the whole paragraph. So firstly, how it speaks of the foolishness of the message of the cross, and secondly, how it speaks of the power of God is the message of the cross. Firstly, the message of the cross is foolishness. You see that in verses 22 and 23. Have a look down there in the middle of the paragraph, page 1143. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. The message of the cross, Christ crucified, is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. You might be wondering, well, was he talking about Jews and Greeks and Gentiles? Greeks and Gentiles are somewhat interchangeable, not completely, but everyone was speaking Greek back then, much like people speak English today. And in a city like Corinth, you were either Greek or Jewish. And these would be the two major influences on the church there. And culturally, and this is what the people, as we see later, that's the Christians, they've come out of being Jewish or Gentile. They're the main influences. And Paul is saying, for Jews, it's a stumbling block. For Gentiles, it is foolishness. The message of the cross. So to the world then, the message of the cross is foolishness. For Jews, a stumbling block. A major obstacle that they cannot get around. This is what's entirely in the way, and they will not believe because of this very thing. And the very thing is Christ crucified. It's the very center of the message. It's the heart of the gospel. What Christians believe. And it is because of that, not any side issue, it is exactly because of that, that stops the Jews from believing back then, because is speaking of Christ crucified, the Messiah that they've been looking forward to for ages. Their concept of that Messiah did not allow for him to be a cursed criminal. That's what it means for him to be killed on a cross. He's hanged on a tree. He is cursed by God. He must have committed some sin. The very fact that Christ died on the cross for them is proof. It is proof that it's exactly not who he claimed he would be. Whereas we would look at it and say that's proof he is who he claimed he was. But for them, it's a disproof. It's a stumbling block. They cannot get around it. So the cross had a very big stigma for the Jews, but also a crucifixion would have a very big stigma for non-Jews. It was an execution. It was horrible. And people from the outside looking in are wondering, why are these people worshipping someone who was crucified? How weak, how defeatist, how foolish. Here's a graffiti from 200 AD, perhaps. It was found in Rome on the Palatine Hill. And someone who's scratched it in, you can see there is a picture of a man being crucified, but he's got a donkey's head. And there's a picture of a young man who's worshipping this donkey head man. And in the Greek language, which is written there on the graffiti, it says, Alexamenos, that would be the young man's name, Alexamenos worships his god. So it's a graffiti that's mocking a Christian. They're saying, look at him worshipping his god. And he's given him a donkey's head just to really overplay the foolishness of it. Donkeys are foolish. It's ridiculous. He's worshipping someone who was crucified. How ridiculous. He's worshipping someone who had the Roman form of execution and punishment. Grisly, despicable criminal. And he's worshipping him. How foolish. And he's mocking him. The world back then found the idea of a Christ crucified absolutely foolish. Made no sense at all. We've become very used to the idea of worshipping one who was crucified, and for Christians hanging crosses everywhere. But back then, it was something that Christians almost had to apologize for, that they felt some kind of shame for. You may have heard it compared to how, just imagine if people around today were wearing electric chairs around their necks. I have a little problem with that illustration in that I think most of us, if we were to see someone on an electric chair, we'd feel sorry for them. And so it doesn't quite convey the sense of shame that we would have around. So just imagine something different instead. Imagine if we worshipped a God, a man who was convicted, although he was totally innocent, he was convicted for a series of crimes of child abuse. Imagine if we worshipped a man who was innocent but was convicted of child abuse and killed for it. And the whole world thinks that he's guilty and doesn't feel sorry for him at all. And we're having to stand up for him and say, no, we worship him, he's true and righteous and perfect. Can you imagine the shame that you would feel and the horror that the world would have at you for someone who worshipping someone who's convicted for such crimes? That's the shame that Christians would have felt, having worshipping as someone who, for the world around, is a donkey. He's foolish. Why would you be worshipping a criminal? And they're saying he's innocent, and the world does not believe he's been crucified. There it is. To the world back then, it was foolishness. But not just to the world back then. To the world now, it is foolishness. I used to think that it was a very simple matter. All I had to do was explain the good news of Jesus, the message of the cross. I just had to explain it to someone, and they had to comprehend it, to understand it. They would believe. There'd be no other way. They would believe it. And they'd become a Christian. And then I realized it doesn't quite work like that. My moment of realization came when I was reading a webcomic when I was 18 years old, because that's what you do. And it's the Brick Testament. The Brick Testament is a website where there's a lot of different dioramas, little webcomics of Lego pictures reenacting the Bible. And lots of Sunday schools use it because he goes into great detail building the temple and the ark and other things. But truth is, the author hates the Bible, hates Christians, doesn't think much of it. You'll see it in this. And I was actually reading the one on this passage a few years ago, and I realized you can understand the content of the gospel and still think it foolish. So here we go. Here we have a Jewish man and a Greek man wandering down the street, looking very reasonable, very rational, talking about how there's not really any proof existence for God. And it says, Verse 21, God in his wisdom saw that the world would not know him through worldly knowledge. They come across an open-air sermon, and people listening, and here's a very angry, menacing man in a white southern suit, and he's shouting, if you can read it, it's in the grey text, which is non-biblical, God has a son who is sent to earth to get killed, and having his own son killed grants immortal life to people who believe that God has a son who he killed. God has a son who is sent to earth to get killed, and having his own son killed grants immortal life to those who believe that God has a son who he killed. None of us would put it that way. But we have to admit, he has pretty much understood the content of the gospel. He understands that Jesus died, and people who believe in Jesus who died will be saved. And he clearly thinks it's foolish. And he carries on. The Jew says, well, that's interesting. Can you prove it? Can you show me a miracle? As verse 22 says, Jews demand miraculous signs. And the Greek says, you present a seemingly absurd hypothesis. Can you support it with any evidence or logical arguments? You know whose side the author is on. Greek side for wisdom. And then, just to really rub it in, the angry preacher says, God had his own son tortured to death for you. It isn't supposed to make sense. Just thank him, believe it, and be saved. Again, you can see what the author thinks. It's foolish. The very idea of someone who is the Son of God, who died for you so that you can be saved, people can understand it. They can very clearly understand the content of the gospel and very clearly think it is absolutely foolish and silly. And so we've got the picture of people believing and a cool Jew and Greek walking away, and then we've got a picture of the post-shop dungarees wearing hick yokel who believes and is a Christian because they're foolish. And all the people with pizzas on their t-shirts as well who are foolish. And then a picture of judgment on the wise and learned people as God kind of gets his vengeance on them. This author does not understand, and yet he does understand. He thinks it's foolish. He thinks it's stupid. The world now finds the message of the cross foolish. And it wasn't long after reading that webcomic that I actually experienced this in real life. I was driving home from a party with a friend. It was 2008. It was the time of a large Hadron Collider being set up in Switzerland underneath the mountains, trying to, in some senses, recreate the conditions of the Big Bang. And much like the Millennium Bug, there was a lot of panic about what if they actually do the Big Bang and the world ends or something. There were some people worrying about it. My friend was worrying about it. And as we were driving home, he was saying, yes, I was a bit worried that perhaps this Large Hadron Collider was going to destroy the universe. So I made my peace with God, so that's all right. And I asked him, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, I said to God, I hope I go to heaven. But if I've done the wrong thing, I'll take responsibility for that, and sure, I'll go to hell. This is the moment I've been praying for years. It's my best friend from high school. And I say, well, isn't it great? And I told him that Jesus died, so that Jesus took responsibility for his sins. That if he believed in Jesus, he would not have to go to hell. He could go to heaven. He just had to trust that Jesus had paid the penalty for him. And he listened, and he said, oh yeah, that's nice, but I don't think that's right. I've got to own up for what I've done. I've got to take responsibility. It's not right that Jesus would do that for me. If I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. That moment I've been praying for years, I'd explained the content of the gospel, and he'd gone, yes, so what? That's a bit foolish. That's not right. To the world now, the message of the cross is foolish. It is foolishness. And that's something that's good for us to understand is the case. We need something more. We need to depend on someone greater to do the work of saving the world. But the message of the cross can also be foolishness to us. How long can you endure people saying to you, oh, you don't believe that, do you? Not in this day and age. How many times can we read something like on the Brick Testaments or something else on the internet or hear something else on a TV and just let it go? How long can we endure that? The world around us gives us intellectual temptation, intellectual persecution. There are many, many very clever people who do not believe in Jesus, much, much, much cleverer than any of us. Do we find that threatening? What do we do with that? And so we struggle to believe. And when we think about the demands on us, the world will call the message of the cross foolishness for very various reasons. Because it's exclusive. Because it's old. Because it's not fashionable. Because science. Because the church. Because white guilt. Because of the demands it makes on you. And we can feel those things as well. We can hear science. We can hear what the church has done. And we can hear the demands that are made on us. And we can think, well, is this really right? Is it really wise? Because we have the wisdom of the world around us all the time. This is where we remember that Paul is talking to the Corinthians. And we've been thinking for the last few weeks how this is the church of God in Corinth. We read that in chapter 1, verse 2. And the church of God in Corinth had perhaps forgot that they were the church of God in Corinth and become the church of Corinth. And the world, Sin City, had come into the church. And they're chasing after worldly things and seeking worldly wisdom and chasing status and so on. Is that what we're tempted to do as well? Are we tempted to bring in worldly wisdom and chase after that? We'll think about that a bit later. But now, let's now turn to the other group. To us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. It is the power of God to save people. You see that in verse 21. The second half of verse 21. I'll put it up on the screen for you. We see that God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. You see three kind of agents in saving someone in that very sentence. God was pleased to save. In order to save someone, and we just saw this with how you can understand but you can't be saved, we actually need God to work. God is the one who will change your hearts. God is the one who will bring understanding and light to the eyes. God is the one who is pleased to save. We're entirely dependent on him. And whenever we're seeking to share that message, we must fall to him in prayer and ask him to work. And ask him to work in our hearts as well, to understand and to believe. God was pleased to save. This is God's work. God is pleased to save through the foolishness of what was preached. So then you've got God who's saving, and then you've got God using people who are sharing the message of the cross, the foolishness of what was being preached. People being saved through that message, not through something else. It's not as though it's through convincing logical debate. It's not as though Christians have convinced someone that you can be cool and normal and still be a Christian. No, it's the message of the cross. That is what saves people. We can't out-logic them or out-cool them. We can give them the foolish message of the cross. And that is what saves. And then thirdly, is those who believe. It's a required response from those who are saved. They're those who believe. So you've got God working through people who are giving the message to save people who are believing. God is sovereign, and we are responsible both to share and to believe in this foolish message, which is the power to save. It's the power to save. We see that in verses 24-23. Verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, so both guys who found it a stumbling block or guys who found it foolishness, both Jews and Greeks, the message of the cross is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. When we are saved, we see true power. We see true wisdom. And verse 25, for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. The cross of Christ is a weak image. It's an image of defeat and humility. It's not a glorious image when you first think of it. And that's why people will have a struggle with it, because we like to follow and glory in what is glorious. Whether that is a shiny new car or a powerful computer or an expensive watch or an attractive partner, or a successful child, or a compelling leader, or a totalitarian God. People love to glory in what is glorious. And yet Christians are called to glory in one who suffered and died. Yet, the weakest thing of God is still much greater and stronger than any of the wisest or glorious or powerful things that we can ever do. This is Christ who suffered and died, and Christ who rose again in glory. How much more glorious is he, risen from the dead, than anything else that we can muster or imagine? To us, this is the power of God. He died, he rose again. We will die, we will rise again. What power? Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So there's the power of God to save people. It's also the power of God to fool people. That's really what verses 19 onwards are talking about. We have a quote from Isaiah. It says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Back in Isaiah, that's talking about religious people, mainly leaders, who are very self-sufficient, shallow, superficial, giving a facade of religion and wisely thinking what's best. And God's going to nullify them. God's going to show how far their wisdom is going to get them, and that wisdom is going to get them nowhere. And here Paul is broadening it and saying, well, the world's wisdom is going to get you nowhere. As he says in verse 20, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? God has nullified it. Think of all that we've achieved. We live now in a world where more information and data has been collected in the last few years than it has in all of history before that point. We live in a world where you can take tablets which will cure your ailments and robots which will perform your surgery. We live in a wonderful world where so many advances have been made. We live in a world of hoverboards, as disappointing as they are, because they're not like they were in Back to the Future. But we live in a world of many advancements. But what advancements have we made in wisdom? What advancements have been made in the knowledge of God? Are we not having the very same debates that have been had 2,000 years ago? No one's got anything new to say. No one's really got anything new to think. We haven't achieved anything. We haven't achieved eternal life. We haven't managed to stop death. We've only managed to hold it off a bit longer and postpone it. We haven't achieved anything. God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. And this is where we come back to verse 21. This is the first half of verse 21. And a very similar thing happening here as was happening in the second half, which we looked at a moment ago, with the three different areas. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. And you've got the three things happening there again. It is God's wisdom. It is God who is actively nullifying the wisdom of his world, showing that it cannot achieve knowledge of God. It's not going to get you anywhere. It may get you friends and company and impress people at the time, but it's not going to get you anywhere. In the wisdom of God. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, its message, its alternatives to the message of the cross. The message of the cross which causes people to be saved. The world in its wisdom is being caused to turn away and to fail, to not achieve any knowledge about God. Any real salvation. And then the world did not know him. That those who believe and a world who did not know him, because God in his wisdom has said it, that through wisdom you will not know God. Through wisdom you cannot know God, not through the world's wisdom. It won't get you anywhere. The message of the cross is foolishness to the world then, to the world now, and to us. The message of the cross is the power of God to save people and to fool people. What do we do with it? Well, play the fool. In the words of the great William Shakespeare, play the fool. This is the foolish message that we have. That can be a great comfort to us. It means a number of things for us. Firstly, it means a unity. Remember, Paul is writing to a group of people in Corinth who have divided over just about anything they could divide over as they seek for status and aligning themselves with the most powerful and the most impressive. Paul is trying to bring them all together again underneath the message of the cross, which is a foolish message. But it is the power of God to us who believe. That brings us together. Brings us together as we are very different people, very different ages and stages and knowledge and education, but it brings us together and we can be rejoicing in who we are together. We can be content with who we are together. We don't need to look for someone more impressive to bring in. We don't need to go anywhere else that might be more impressive, that we'll feel more comfortable in. We can rejoice that the message of the cross brings us together. We don't need to divide and break things. We can unite ourselves around the message of the cross. So it means unity. It means comfort for us who are intellectually persecuted, who have people making fun of us, whether it's over the fence or over coffee or at the workplace or over the family dinner table. It's comfort that as people mock us and say, you don't really believe that, do you? You can remember, well, of course. The message of the cross cuts two ways. Foolishness for some, power of God to others. So there's a comfort to us who are intellectually persecuted, and it's an encouragement to us who are intellectually tempted. We will read things on the internet. If you can think of something, it will be on the internet. And if you want to believe something, you'll find someone else who believes it and will back you up. Keep coming back to God's word. What does God say? What is the message of the cross? And persevere. Persevere in proclaiming that message. As we've seen, we're responsible not only to believe it, but to share it. And we are totally dependent on God to save people. We actually have to be cautious that this message does not become too popular. If it does become very popular, which I do pray that many people would enter these doors and believe, but we do need to ask that question, why is everyone suddenly believing? What have we done to the message if that becomes the case? Why is it suddenly so popular? Remember, it's foolishness to the world around us. We will proclaim and pray for people to be saved. But do know that people can understand clearly the content of the gospel and think it stupid. And finally, we can praise God. We can praise God for his grace, that we are the us in verse 18, us who are being saved. We are the ones who see the power of God that has saved us, that has saved us from perishing, that has saved us from judgment, that has saved us from death, that has saved us for life, that has saved us for Jesus. That is the wonderful news, and we can praise him for his grace to us, that he has opened our eyes to see it and to believe. Let's pray now. Thank you, Father God, so much for this message of a cross that unites us and holds us together. Please strengthen us to hold on to that message when people mock it and mock us. Please help us to trust in you, that you will grow your kingdom, that you will save people. Please encourage us that your weakness is stronger than human strength, your folly wiser than human wisdom. And we thank you so much for your grace to us. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.